causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Every culture has its strengths, and often corresponding to the strengths are weaknesses, and we're that way individually as people. Our strong areas are often also the areas where we are prone to the most weakness. But I think the American culture has a strong individualistic kind of mindset. We admire the guy who can go it alone, who can stand against the tide, and we are incredibly competitive as a people. Our sports teams, and you know, even at church picnics, we compete in games and sports. And those are strengths, but they're strengths that have a corresponding weakness, and that is that they sometimes make us weak, especially as a church, in the area of cooperation, of working together. I read a story about a Special Olympics where some boys who were mentally handicapped were running in a 220-yard race. And one of the boys named Andrew, he was faster than all the others, and he was out in the front by about 50 yards, and he was coming near the finish line when out of the corner of his eye, he saw a friend back around the track who stumbled and fell. And everybody that was at the finish line was cheering, "Come on, Andrew, come on, keep going," and trying to cheer Andrew across the finish line, but he saw that friend. And he stopped and he went back to his friend and helped his friend up, and then they finished together in last place. Poor Andrew, if he was just as smart as the rest of us normal folks, he would have won that race. That's our mindset. But maybe Andrew has something to teach us about what real winning is all about, and that is helping the weak, helping one another. Well, the author of Hebrews has been exhorting his readers, as you know, from verse 1 of chapter 12, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And he went on to say how they and we need to endure God's loving discipline in our lives because the race is tough. And part of the race, God uses trials to discipline us and train us. And now, before he finishes this section, he is going to share with us that we are not running this race alone, and most certainly we are not competing against one another, but we're a team, and we are to make sure that the whole team gets across the finish line. And so, if you see your brother stumble, stop, go back, help him up, get him back in the race, because it's important that we all run together and finish together. And so he's showing us here that in the church, we're to help each other overcome these hindrances to finishing the race and not drop out of the race. Now, the first point, and you might have missed this point, so I want to explain it, but it's very clear in the text, and that is that the ministry of oversight belongs to the entire church. And I'm getting that from the words in my text translated, "see to it." It's a Greek word that is used only here and in a variant of 1 Peter 5:2 with reference to elders. And in fact, the noun form of the word is a word that we get our word episcopal from. And it is used of a bishop or an overseer in the church. And so the word means to exercise oversight. Charles Williams in his New Testament captures the sense of it when he translates it, "Continue to look after one another, that no one fails to gain God's spiritual blessing." And so it points to a responsibility that all of us as members of the body of Christ have toward one another, and that is that we are to make sure that no one drops out of the race. And if someone is lagging behind, then fully on winning, go back and help them, because we don't win unless the whole team wins. And so we go back and help them up, get them in the race, and help them to finish. Now, of course, we need to remember what Jesus taught us. And that is, before we go to our brother and say, "Here, brother, let me help you with the speck that's in your eye, take the log out of your own eye." He says that in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And I would venture to say that perhaps one of the main reasons we fail at this ministry of coming alongside our brother is we're aware that there are things in our own hearts and lives. And we think, well, yeah, he's dropping out, but then I'm no superstar either, and I'm not doing so well. And we make up excuses, and we're afraid if we went and tried to talk to him about his spiritual struggle or problem, well, he might point the finger back at me, and so nothing gets done. Now, you don't need to be spiritually perfect in order to help your brother. If you did, I couldn't help anyone, nor could any of the other elders here, because no one has arrived spiritually. We're all in process. The requirement is you need to be walking with the Lord. You need to be confronting the sins that crop up in your own life. And then, as you're walking with Christ, realizing painfully how short you fall, if you see your brother fall, you go alongside and say, "Brother, let me help you. We need to grow together in the grace of God." Now, that's what Paul meant when he penned the words of Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And it really fits here with this "see to it" verse. In that passage, Paul wrote, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Now, the significant thing about that verse is Paul doesn't say you elders and pastors need to restore such a one. He said you who are spiritual. And I hope that the elders and pastors are not the only ones who fit that description in this church. If we are, we're in big trouble. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the context of Galatians 5, Paul has already explained that. He said, walk by means of the Spirit and you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. So a spiritual person is one who walks daily, depending upon the Holy Spirit. In every step, in every situation, they are not self-confident. They are confident in God alone. He goes on to say how those who walk by means of the Spirit will produce in them the fruit of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So these qualities aren't going to be perfect, but they will be developing in the person who is spiritual. He goes on at the end of Galatians 5 and says that these people who are spiritual have crucified the flesh, and they are not boastful and challenging one another and envying one another. So that's what it means to be spiritual. And I would point out it doesn't mean to be super spiritual. You know, we always get super spiritual folks in the church who they have no faults and they think that they're all together. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, you notice in that Galatians 6 thing, he says, looking to yourself. Why? So that you too won't be tempted. In other words, we all are temptable. We all are weak. And the only time that we stand is when we trust in the Lord. And so first we look to ourselves, and then not in a spirit of condemnation, but simply saying, as one member of the body to another, I am temptable, I'm weak, but I come alongside my brother and I help him or my sister, in the case of woman to woman, help her to walk the Christian walk or run the race in the terms of Hebrews chapter 12. So no condemnation. The word that says restore such a one in Galatians is a medical word that's used of putting a joint, a bone that's out of joint, back into joint. It's out of joint, it can't be used. You get it back into joint and healing can take place and it can be useful again. And that's the idea. Help this person get back in the race and begin to be useful in the cause of Christ. Now, hear me out. This church will only be as healthy as every member takes it upon himself or herself to exercise this ministry of oversight one to another. The elders certainly seek to try to oversee the church and to shepherd the flock, but frankly, we cannot do it by ourselves. It is impossible. For one thing, we do not know everyone here, but hopefully everyone here knows somebody here, you know, at least one person, so there's a connection. And if you know someone, then you are probably the one to go and talk to them, because any kind of correction or help is always best received through channels of existing loving relationships. They know you care for them. And so when you go to them as they're struggling, they're going to listen to you in a way they won't even listen to me, because they're going to put up a barrier against me. And so if you lack understanding on how to do it, come talk to one of the elders and we'll try to give you some guidance. But then you're the one who probably needs to go to them and try to restore them. And what this means is there is no such thing as a Christian who is not in the ministry. Every one of you is in the ministry, in service for the Lord, because you're a part of the body. And all the parts have to be working for the body to be effective and healthy. And so, see to it is directed to you. When he says, see to it now, and he's going to tell us what to see to, he means that you have a responsibility to come alongside any brother or sister you know of who is stumbling in the race and prayerfully come alongside to help them get on their feet and get back in the Christian walk. That's the first thing he's saying. Now, secondly, the author goes on to show that there are several common hindrances that can cause Christians to drop out of the race. And as we saw last week, all spiritual failure basically falls under failure in one of the two great commandments: failure to love God with all our heart, failure to love our neighbor as ourself. And we saw up in verse 14, those are under the commands, pursue peace with all men. That's the second command, to love all. And pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord, which has to do with loving God. Now, the items that he mentions here in verses 15, 16, and 17 are certainly not exhaustive. But the main thing the author is concerned about is some of his readers were in danger of leaving the Christian faith, going back to more comfortable Judaism that they had been raised with, their familiar rituals, all of that. And he is warning them not to do that. And he uses Esau as a negative example of one who had great spiritual opportunity and privilege, but who fell out of the race, who turned away. And there are five common hindrances that he lists here in these verses that we want to consider briefly. First of all, we may drop out of the race because we fall short or come short of the grace of God. Verse 15. See to it, first of all, that no one comes short of the grace of God. And the verb used here means to fall behind to the extent of cutting oneself off from the contest. It's the same verb that occurs in Romans 3:23, where Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one attains to it. Here he is worried, he's concerned that someone will come short of the grace of God. Philip Hughes says, the author isn't speaking of some relatively serious deficiency in the Christian life, but of the absolutely disastrous eventuality of cutting oneself off from the grace of God. In other words, he's warning these Hebrew Christians, if they leave the church and go back to Judaism, they have completely cut themselves off from the gospel. Now, those who believe that Christians can lose their salvation pounce on a verse like this and say, see, that teaches you can lose your salvation. As we saw last week, there are many, many verses that are abundantly plain that those whom God saves, God keeps. None will be lost that Jesus Christ saves by His shed blood. And as we saw, salvation is not primarily a matter of human decision. Salvation is a matter of God supernaturally imparting spiritual life to a dead corpse. And just as you cannot be unborn physically once you're born, so you cannot be unborn spiritually once you're born, that God does this work in your heart and life that makes you a new creature in Christ, and God's power will keep you unto salvation. But, as we also saw, there is always the danger of those in the church who associate with the church. They adopt outward behavior like the church. They maybe even verbally say, I believe in Jesus, but God has not done a work in their heart. They are not truly born of God and saved people. And that's what the author is warning about here. He's done that all through the book. You remember back in chapter 3, he talked about Israel in the wilderness and how even though they all had come out under Moses from Egypt, that some of them were not truly saved and they fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Chapter 6, he talked about that. Chapter 10 and those warning sections. Again, the fact that it is possible for you to associate with the church and yet to not truly be believing and obedient. Now, people who do that invariably are trusting in a works-oriented kind of salvation. They're falling short, coming short of the grace of God. You talk to them and ask them the question, if you were to stand before God and He said, why should I let you into heaven? Invariably, you're going to hear a works answer. Well, I've gone to church, you know, and I've done this and I've done that. And they'll give you all the rituals they've gone through. I've taken communion. Maybe I've been baptized. I'm a member. But they don't understand that nothing we do gets us into heaven. It is what Christ did on the cross, and the fact that our faith is in Christ alone and His shed blood that is the only hope of eternal life. And, you know, the works-oriented thing congratulates the flesh. And that's why it's popular. I've tried to analyze, why in the world is Islam so popular? You know, to me, it is such a legalistic religion, and that's the reason it's popular. You can take pride. Hey, I pray five times a day. I keep Ramadan. I did my pilgrimage. I do all this. I. That builds up the flesh. Along comes the cross of Christ and says you can't glory in anything you have done. Nothing. It is only in Christ. And we are all sinners. Ooh, I don't want to hear that. But you see, the cross cuts us all down to the same level. We are all sinners. And says no one can ever earn God's favor because all have sinned. And while some can keep external rules and take pride in that, that won't get you to heaven, and you will come short of the grace of God. And so the point here is, make sure that of the people you know who affiliate with this church, no one falls short of the grace of God. That everyone understands the gospel. If you're talking to someone and you say to them, tell me, when did you meet Christ? And they give you some works answer, you have a tremendous opportunity right there to say, could I share with you something? And lead right into those Kennedy questions and the evangelism explosion message. If you've not had that training, it is coming up later this month, and I urge you to get it. So that is the first hindrance. The second hindrance is we may drop out of this race because we become bitter because of trials. And if we do, we will end up poisoning others around us. He says, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now that refers to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and verse 18, where in the context, Moses is warning Israel about the danger of idolatry. He doesn't want there to be any in Israel, he says, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there not be any among you, a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. So a root of bitterness refers to a bitter person in an assembly, a church group, and that bitter person is probably upset with God because God has not dealt what they think fairly with them or rightly with them. Through trials, instead of submitting to God, they have fought God and they've grown bitter and they're going to poison others in the church as they say, well, you know, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. What invariably happens is when they say that, someone else comes along and says, you know, I tried this other God and it worked wonderfully. They won't say it in those words, but that's what they're saying. You know, I tried this and it helped me. And it's not the living God they tried. It's some method, some technique, some scheme, something else. And so the other person says, really? Well, maybe I should try it. In the church I was in California a number of years ago, there was a family started coming, husband and wife. And they dropped out, and I hadn't seen them for a while. I ran into them and commented on how I hadn't seen them. And the man said, well, we're going to, and he named a science of mind type cult. And I was stunned, and I gently tried to say to him, well, you understand, don't you, what they teach? And I tried to share with him how they deny Christ and so on. And the man snapped back at me very huffily. He said, look, my wife, he said, is in chronic back pain. She went to this group and her pain was relieved. We're going there. In other words, that worked. And your church didn't work. And so that's where we're going. Now, that is the sin of idolatry. Just plain and simple. A false God help me. I'll follow the false God. Because me, that's what matters. Not the true and living God. And that's what happens. That's what happens here when this root takes root in a church. Now, a root is hidden beneath the ground. You don't see them. They're down deep. But that's what feeds the plant. And it's talking about how deceptive sin is in our hearts, deep down in. That's why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You see, when you're going through trials, especially, you got to watch your heart. Because like Israel in the wilderness, do you start grumbling? You know, well, if God just gave me what I deserve, I wouldn't be going through this trial. If this is the way God treats me, see if I follow him, you know, grumble, grumble. That's the ones God laid low in the wilderness. When we go through trials, we've got to watch our heart and say, oh, God, help me to submit to you, knowing that you're a loving God. You know, it's disturbing to me that many so-called Christian psychologists tell people that it is healthy for you to rage against God. They tell a mother who's lost a toddler, maybe, well, you have a right to rage against God, so get it out. And if you don't, you're doing something psychologically unhealthy. That is advice straight from the pit. You're to submit to God. Doesn't mean you don't cry. It doesn't mean you don't ask questions. But you submit your heart to God and say, God, you could take my life if you were perfectly just. I'm deserving of death. But you bow before the living God in a time of trial. So examine your heart, make sure, first in yourself, and then if you see some brother or sister going through a difficulty, come alongside, help them to understand how to submit to God so that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many be defiled. The third hindrance that we need to be on guard against is we could drop out of the race because we indulge in sexual immorality. He says, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, at first reading, that sounds like Esau was immoral, and Jewish tradition says that he was. But you read the Old Testament, And it never says Esau was immoral. It says he married three pagan women. Maybe that qualifies him, but I don't think so. I think it best to just say the immoral stands alone. The godless person is what is describing Esau here. But immoral is a general Greek word for immorality. It's the word pornos. We get pornography from it. It just means any type of prohibited sexual activity. And I think our society is naive in that we tend to think that sexual sin is a recent discovery. Sexual sin has been here since the human race fell into sin. You look in your Bible, the first example, I think, that you can find of sexual immorality, it's interesting, is homosexuality. And that's in Genesis 19 when the angels visit Lot in Sodom, and the men of Sodom bang on the door trying to get them to come out so they can have homosexual relations with them. There's an earlier story in Genesis 6 about the sons of God visiting the daughters of men, but it says they took them as wives. So that's not talking about immorality. The first reference I can find in the Bible to heterosexual immorality is when Lot's daughters committed incest with their father in order to have offspring. But you go through Genesis, and it's all through there. There's the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah. There is Judah's sin with Tamar. Reuben has unlawful intercourse with his father's concubine Bilhah. And then, of course, there's this scenario where Joseph is preyed upon by Potiphar's wife in an attempt to seduce him. But the point is just, ever since the human race fell, sexual temptation has been there, and it is not abated in our day. The statistics on how many evangelical Christian people admit to sexual infidelity in their marriages is simply staggering. It's like 1 out of 4. And it just blows you away. Now, the Bible teaches, of course, that sexual relations between husband and wife are God's good gift within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. You have to say that these days when you use the word marriage. But in that confines, God gave it to us as his gift. And in fact, Paul says that it is a preventative against immorality. You take it outside of the confines that God ordained, and it defiles both the person involved in it, and if it's allowed to spread, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it defiles the whole church. And therefore, he says, remove that bit of leaven from your church. Now, of course, the first thing we should do if we know that a brother or sister has fallen or is even being tempted is come alongside and seek to restore him or her. That's always the first step is restoration. Matthew 18, go to your brother, try to win your brother. If, on the other hand, after the repeated steps are followed and they just insist, no, I'm going this way, then 1 Corinthians 5 is very clear. We have to put them out of the fellowship of the church. That is the only loving thing to do for them and for the church to protect the church. And so the author here instructs us then, see to it that there be no immoral person in the church. So some drop out of the race, then falling short of God's grace. Some allow a root of bitterness to grow in their heart through trials. Some drop out because of immorality. The fourth hindrance is that we may drop out of the race because we develop a godless outlook on life. Let there be, see to it that there be no godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The Bible portrays Esau as an interesting man. He succeeded admirably in everything except that which really matters. He succeeded in the world wonderfully. He failed with God. Esau was a likable guy. I'd rather have him for my neighbor than Jacob, his scoundrel of a brother. But, you know, he was a man's man. He was a hunter, an outdoorsman. He was a natural leader. He raised up a band of over 400 men who followed him. He had beautiful women for his wives. He fathered sons who later became leaders of tribes of their own right. And his fame was known for hundreds of years after as a great man, a great leader, but he failed with God. Tragic case of Esau. Now, the birthright and the blessing conveyed certain inheritance rights to the firstborn son. And with Abraham's descendants, it was, of course, the covenant that was being handed down. In Esau and Jacob's day, however, there had not been even a hint that God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. They didn't have the land. They didn't have a nation. They didn't have all these blessings. And so Esau comes in famished and he's thinking, hey, what good is some vague promise for the future if I'm going to starve to death? Sure, I'll sell you my birthright for that bowl of stew. And he eats the bowl of stew and he wipes his mouth and goes his way without a hint of regret at the time. Now later, Jacob not only conned his brother out of the birthright, but he conned their father out of the blessing. And we don't have time to go into that story, but probably when that happened, Esau put two and two together and realized the birthright, now the blessing, and he had some regrets. He wanted that blessing because it carried some material benefits to it. And he loved his father and he just wanted his father's blessing upon him. And so when Jacob conned him out of the blessing, Esau felt bad. And he wept and he entreated his father and said, have you no blessing for me also, my father? But what was done was done. His father had given the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob. And so then Esau got angry and thought, I'm going to kill that scoundrel of a brother of mine. But he got over it. He got over it. And when he finally sees his brother again, you know the story, Jacob fled for 20 years. When he sees him again, hey, let bygones be bygones. Esau was a good guy. I got plenty, brother. I don't need all this stuff. He got over it and he moved on and he succeeded in life. But the point is, he succeeded without God. And that's the most dangerous thing that can happen to a person. To succeed in life without God. Because, poof, life ends. And then eternity. There's a great contrast. We look back in chapter 11, verse 26. We saw Moses, who the author says, considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses walks away from every worldly success you can imagine to go with God out into the wilderness. Esau is just the opposite. He has all the worldly success you can imagine, but he lacks a relationship with God. And that means he was a profane or godless man. That's the thing. Jesus, you know, said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you made a bad trade, bad investment. And that's the point here with Esau again. Make sure that you don't go for everything life has to offer and miss out on God. And eternity. The final hindrance that may cause us to drop out of the race is because we seek blessings, but we don't desire the God himself who gives the blessing, and we don't desire him as the blessing. That word afterwards in verse 17 ought to send shivers down our spine. Afterwards. What a word of regret. Afterwards. He desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. See, some decisions in life are irrevocable in terms of consequence. Now, God will forgive all sin. If you come in genuine repentance to the cross, God will forgive all sin, every sin. But some sins have a searing effect on our conscience. And some sins leave scars that are going to remain the rest of your life. They just do. You can't get rid of them. And so Esau first loses the blessing. He feels bad. He gets over it. He moves on in life. But then You know, in later years, he probably thought, well, you know, at the time I thought losing the blessing was a big deal, but I got over it. And he misses God. He misses God. And that's the good blessing. When it says here, and I think we have to understand verse 17 in this way, he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I think the it refers to the blessing, not the repentance. And grammatically in Greek, that is a possible rendering, and most commentators take it that way. Because in Genesis 27:38, that's what he was seeking, was the blessing. In other words, he wasn't trying to repent with tears. He was saying, doggone, I didn't get what I wanted. You know, he was sad that he didn't get the goodies. He wasn't sad that he missed out on God. And, you know, there are many Christians today who are in it for the benefits. They want the goodies. Hey, can I have peace, joy, happiness, good marriage, happy family, comfortable lifestyle? Sure, I'll follow God. Trials, persecution, trouble? Hey, I think I'll shop around. Now, a person who does that isn't following God. They are following self and using God to satisfy what self wants. You know, in the little Campus Crusade four law booklet, self is still on the throne, not Christ. Because they're serving self. And if God can help self be fulfilled, sure, thank you, I'll take God. But self has never been dethroned. That's not born-again Christianity. And so Esau desired the blessing, but he didn't desire God, who is the blessing. That's the point. The psalmist in Psalm 73 sums it up well when he says, whom have I in heaven but you, but God? And besides you, God, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion forever. So go down the checklist and check your own heart out against these five hindrances first. Ask yourself, do I know through personal experience God's grace through the gospel? Secondly, am I rooting out of my heart all bitterness that may be due to any discipline God's brought in my life? Thirdly, am I avoiding temptation and sexual immorality, starting on the thought level, because that's where it always begins? Fourthly, am I focused on the blessings of eternity, not the things of this world? And finally, am I seeking God and the joy of God alone, not the blessings that God gives, but God as the blessing? First, check your own heart. Then look around and find out, is there a brother or sister I know who's falling into one of these things, who's in danger of falling in one of these ways? And like that boy in the Olympics, stop running the race, turn around, go back, get your brother, help him up, and run together the race that God has set before us. God wants us to finish it together. We're going to conclude the message this morning by having communion, which is a time to just examine yourself. Maybe you could leave these up for a minute, Michael, and just use this checklist and examine your own heart before you partake, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself and then let him partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. If you're a Christian and you are here, you don't need to be a member of FCF to partake. You must be a Christian with your hope and trust in God, in Christ. And then examine yourself. Maybe there are other things that come to mind. And then hold the elements as the ushers pass them out, and we will all partake together in a moment when everyone has been served. And while we just have a time of self-examination, Jesse's going to play a hymn for us on the piano. So go ahead and pass out the elements if you would. You, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he goes on to say, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's thank the Lord for the bread, and then we'll partake together. Gracious Father, thank you that you made provision at the cross for all our sins. If we had to make up for them, if we had to pay for them, if we had to do good deeds to balance them out, we could never, ever fulfill the requirement of your holy law. But we thank you that one who is righteous and perfect died in our place on the cross, and that he offers a full, complete, and free salvation to all whose trust is in Jesus alone. And we thank you for this bread that reminds us of his body that was broken there on the cross for us, and that offers eternal life to all who partake in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Paul continues, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so he is coming, maybe in 2005. Lord, we thank you for this cup that reminds us of your shed blood, of the new covenant that you instituted with your people, and of the glorious fact that you are risen and you are coming. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's partake together.